Very good. Thank you. Let's pray for Rebecca and Daniel over the next weeks as they go. And then at the end of the month, we'll be praying for Manuela and Juliana as they are heading off onto missions trips as well. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bible if you want to follow in your copy of the scripture. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. So I don't know what preparations are like at your house for Easter. At our house, we're actually kind of looking a week beyond because this year the Greek Easter lands on the 28th, the last Sunday of the month. And so for the first time ever, we're actually trying to do a sort of a Greek Easter. And we've invited some friends who have served in Greece and then some people who are from Greece who are studying here in the Lower Mainland, and then some of our kids are going to be visiting, so it's very exciting. But one of the challenges I had this week was we were trying to figure out where we could find a whole lamb and then the equipment to turn it on a spit. And, you know, sometimes God answers prayers that you didn't even utter, because as I was dealing with that, an hour or two later, I drove out 100th Ave on my way out to the office here, and look at how God answered this prayer just right there on the side of the road. So if you come by our house and it's you hear some noise in the backyard, then you know. No, I didn't scoop a sheep, but I sure got a kick out of it. I came back the other way, and they were still out and about, but the llama on the other side of the road, I think it was the llama that led the escape. And I told Lana, I saw some lambs on the lamb, so it was very interesting. But the llama kind of looked, you know, I came by and he kind of looked up like, what are you looking at? So llamas have attitudes, I think, you know. I don't know if they're tasty, but the other question I did want to pose to you today beyond, you know, what's happening in Wanak is, do you like crowds? Who enjoys a crowd? Anybody enjoy being in a crowd? Okay, we got a few. I kind of figured that, yeah. That's not my scene. Before Christmas, we were in Mark's warehouse in Abbotsford, and the sweaters were closing in on me. And I said, I got to go to the car. I just couldn't take it anymore. I was in a crowd one time. We'll go to the next picture. It was a very fascinating crowd. Now, this looks very much like it, but this is not the crowd I was in, but it looks very much like it. Roughly same location. It was Good Friday, 2013. We were at the Church of St. Nicholas. It's a little bit of an older church. It was built in the year 1050, and it's on the side of the Acropolis in Athens. This is my first experience ever with the traditions of Greek Easter. And what they have at that time of Good Friday is they take the Epitaphios, go ahead, say it for me, and they carry it out in procession to celebrate the burial of Jesus. And the festivity includes the priest chanting scriptures from Psalms such as Psalm 118. Keep that number in mind, because that's going to be important for what we're talking about today. What I found, the press of the crowd was just intense, and I could hardly move, and that's why I had to get a picture from elsewhere, because my pictures were kind of all skewed, and there were so many people. And I didn't necessarily enjoy the way I was crowded, but I really appreciated this different way of reflecting on the crucifixion, the death, burial of Jesus. We're a week away from that remembrance, at least in our tradition, to think of how Jesus suffered and died. We commemorate that on Good Friday, and then on Easter Sunday we think about resurrection. We're a week away, so that puts us at Palm Sunday, that opportunity when Jesus came into Jerusalem, and presumably there were crowds there as well. I don't know what those crowds looked like. We know from the story that they were celebrating. We know from the story that there was an excitement and anticipation. There were things that they were doing to honor Jesus, and there were things that they were saying to celebrate him as well. In fact, Psalm 118 provides some of the terms and things that they were saying, the shouts of Hosanna and the honoring of Jesus. I don't know if you can picture yourself in that crowd. What would that have felt like? What would that experience have been like to shout out with the crowd, Hosanna to the Son of David, as he came in to Jerusalem? What would it have been like to welcome the King of Kings? Keep that thought in mind, because we're going to explore this a little bit more. But let me just remind you how we got to this point. We're looking at the glory of the Lamb and the way that Jesus is portrayed as the Lamb of God right throughout all of the Scripture. We looked at the longing for the Lamb and noted that just as he is a victim, but he's also victorious. We looked at the picture of the Lamb in the Passover and how Jesus is made visible through that celebration. The promise of the Lamb reminded us and highlighted for us that Jesus is our substitute. He is in our place. And so the key there is that he is our vicarious sacrifice. The arrival of the Lamb, that time when John the Baptizer, Jesus' cousin, was pointing to Jesus and saying, here he is. He is the Lamb of God. He is the one who takes away the sin of the world. He is the truth. He's the veritas, the truth of who God is and God's plan of redemption. And then last week we talked about the scandal of the Lamb and the fact that Jesus alone gives us life, gives us vitality. And so today, as we think about the way that the Lamb of God was celebrated, what came to my mind is that what they wanted to do with Jesus was to make him a VIP. And I think that's has a very strong connection point to our culture, because our culture really revolves around celebrities. I personally think a lot of people who are in political office have, ridden more their celebrity status than maybe their knowledge, experience, wisdom, truthfulness, and some of those unnecessary things, right, for political office, right? But we have very much a celebrity culture. Even when tragedy strikes, people become celebrities. I've noticed that. They're interviewed for their expertise on what happened, but they were just a hapless victim. They didn't necessarily have a background in that event. And so the idea that the crowd would want to bring Jesus into celebrity status is kind of exciting, but it's also discouraging. It's kind of wonderful in one sense that they would celebrate him in this way, but we know, if we look forward in the story, that their celebration of him, their wanting him to be a celebrity, is completely out of sync with what happened just days later, as presumably some of these same folks would be shouting, "Crucify him." Let's read the story. We find it in Matthew chapter 21, and we really could go to any of the Gospels, because each of them share the story of the triumphal entry, but I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 21, the first 11 verses. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Consider the real juxtaposition that's found in this story. We know that means that there's two facts, but they're placed very closely, and yet they're contrasting each other. And there's a real contrasting effect here in this passage when we think about the next chapters as they unfold, and we know the story of Passion Week and Jesus going to the cross. It's quite a profound contrast to think of the celebration, and yet a week later, the crucifixion. There is also another contrast in my mind, the way that Jesus entered Jerusalem, and we know later in chapter 23, he spoke of his compassion. He longed to embrace the city of Jerusalem. Think of the compassion that Jesus had for these people, and yet he also knew they were confused. They thought at this moment of making him a celebrity, and later they wanted him to die. I think we can also live in that kind of dissonance as well. I want to think a little bit about this story from three standpoints, ways in which we too, as followers of Jesus today, we can kind of live in a bit of spiritual dissonance and have a contrast with what God really wants for us. The first thing I think of is a misunderstood mission. Now, what was Jesus' mission? Some years ago, I discovered a little phrase. It was always there. I didn't discover it, right? You know, it was always in the passage. But I paid attention to it. It's in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, and then later in Matthew chapter 16. If you want to turn there, Matthew 4, 17, Matthew 16, 21, same little phrase. And in English, it's this: from that time on, or going forward, we might say. In Matthew chapter 4, it starts Jesus' ministry. In Matthew chapter 16, it kind of puts a wrap on Jesus' ministry. In other words, in Matthew 4:17, it says, from that time on, Jesus, he began to preach the kingdom. That was the launch of his ministry. He had finished his preparation, now he was into ministry. In Matthew 16:21, it marks a transition from doing his ministry and proclaiming the kingdom. Now he was setting his sights towards going to the cross on our behalf. And so this was Jesus' mission. Many people enjoy what happened between Matthew chapter 4 and chapter 16. That's great. Jesus the healer, Jesus the teacher, they might even say the moralist, the philosopher, the rabbi. That's great. But that wasn't primarily his mission. That was bringing meaning and direction to how he prepared his disciples. But his mission was to go to the cross and to suffer and to die and to be raised again on the third day. He said that on some occasions to his disciples, and they didn't get it. In fact, Peter said, no, don't go to Jerusalem, you know. But Jesus was on mission. And I wonder if we understand the mission that he's given to us. Notice that when Jesus came into Jerusalem, it wasn't a project of moral influence. He was coming in. He was going to bring a new way of thinking, a new philosophy. That wasn't his mission. We know for sure Jesus' mission wasn't military action, though I think there's a lot of evidence in the story that we read to suggest that some of the people might have thought, okay, we've been under Roman occupation and Roman oppression, and now this prophet from Nazareth, I think he's the one that's going to solve this situation. They misunderstood his mission, and I think there's times where we misunderstand God's mission. There are some people who are working diligently to do very, very good things, but it falls short of proclaiming Jesus as the one who has borne our sins on the cross. See, the triumphal entry is the culmination of all that happened through his ministry, and now he comes to this pivot point of what he's going to do for us. And I think Paul said it well in Galatians chapter 4. I'm reading verse 4 and 5. It says this, when the time had fully come, and it's a phrase that is much, much bigger than can be contained in these words. When all of human history came to this appointed time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And what was the mission? What was the purpose? Not to explain, not to philosophize, not to heal, although he did those things, but to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And reading a little further, because you're sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. You're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. And so Jesus' mission wasn't what the crowd thought, and they misunderstood. And I think we need to be careful as well. We can misunderstand his mission and think of many, many good things that we could do in this world and should do. But if we fall short of proclaiming that message, that Jesus Christ is the only one that can bear our sin and lead us into a relationship with God. And that relationship is significant, as we read in this verse. It's not just getting rid of sins, it's bringing us into a place of sonship. It's bringing us into a place of being able to say to God, Abba, Daddy, Father, and having that intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father because of what Jesus has done. Moving on from a misunderstood mission, we can also have a fickle faith. Why did the crowd celebrate Jesus? One indication that comes to us in John chapter 12, verses 17 to 19, John chapter 12, is that they were looking for more of the miraculous. They, in that occasion, they were thinking about what Jesus had done in raising Lazarus from the dead. And you can imagine how that would give way to sort of a celebrity thinking. Wow, if that's what this guy can do, we need to follow. He might do something even more amazing. And so there seemed to be a belief, a faith of sorts, but it was kind of fickle. It was not consistent. It was not strong. Because the crowd had misunderstood the mission of Jesus, that gave way to a fickle faith. And a weak and insipid faith really comes from the idea of seeing Jesus as a celebrity, seeing Jesus as someone who can do exciting things. I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of stage of life where you looked at Jesus in that way, maybe expecting Jesus to do something very immediate. I can look back and think of times in my life where I thought my faith was strong, I thought it was robust, but I was kind of dictating terms to God. I can remember one very specific situation. I find it very embarrassing, but I can't remember all the details, but I can very specifically remembering writing down in my journal, by this date, you know, God, I need this answer. And it was sort of like, what an idiot I was. You don't have to echo that, but for me to say, okay, God, you know, you need to do this, and then I even gave him a specific date, you know, by which he should perform for me, right? That's where fickle faith comes from, is when we see God in that way. And I think the people were seeing Jesus in that way on this occasion. Let me point out some of, just if you'll just bear with me, I'm going to throw at some statistics at you for just a moment, but just to think of where how robust is faith in Canada. I'm going to go back to March of 2 years ago when I attended a workshop. The speaker was Bruce Clemenger, the executive director of the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. Our church is a member of that organization. We get the Faith Today magazine from them. They do a lot of lobbying in Ottawa, prayer initiatives, helping us understand the political climate as it relates to evangelicalism in Canada. He gave some examples of what I would call fickle faith. For example, at that time, 6% of Canadians engage in daily Bible reading. So I wouldn't say that we have a robust biblical knowledge in our country, 6%. 6% of Canadians engage in daily Bible reading. 46% of Canadians with a Christian religious affiliation believe that Jesus is not the only way to receive eternal life. 46%. So getting close to half of the Canadians who would say, I have some kind of Christian religious affiliation, would believe that Jesus isn't the only way. That's troubling. That's very, very troubling. 86%. 86% of Canadian evangelicals believe that religion is a private matter for people to practice. And you remember maybe a couple weeks ago, you were here and you heard me say, privatism is one of the challenges that we're dealing with right now. You can believe whatever you want to believe, that's okay, just keep it to yourself, right? That kind of attitude. This is echoed in an article I received recently. I won't say it was from our youth, the person who leads our youth, but it's entitled, "The One Giant Obstacle Causing Millennials to Reject Faith." Let me just read it. A short paragraph. A study released in February by the California-based Barna Group showed that a staggering percentage of millennials think that evangelism is wrong. The study showed that 47% of millennials agree at least somewhat that it is wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith. Even though only 47% of millennials believe it's wrong to evangelize, according to the Barna Group president, David King, 84% say that the best thing that could ever happen to someone is for them to come to know Jesus. There's a little bit of a disconnect there. There's this attitude of, and isn't that what we get into in the age of relativism? I really think knowing Jesus is awesome, but I should keep it to myself, right? Or I really think that it's wrong to impose my beliefs, but if someone happened to start believing in Jesus, that would be really, really good for them. And so these are the things that bubble up to the surface when faith is fickle. And fickle faith comes from misunderstanding the mission of Jesus and starting to see him as a celebrity status, starting to think that we can pick and choose what he will do for us. I don't know if this is a good way of describing it, but there's sort of a smorgasbord Jesus that we can have, right? We were at a buffet last night. I get so discouraged with buffets now because I'm going to lose either way. Either I'm going to be self-disciplined and I'm going to sit there the whole time thinking, well, I wanted to try all these other things, or I'm not going to be self-disciplined and not get to sleep at night because I'm too full. It's just a no-win situation. And it's also a no-win situation when we start to think of Jesus as kind of a smorgasbord. I would like Jesus to help me land that dream job, but I don't really want Jesus to help me say no to things that are unhealthy for my life, right? I would really like Jesus to help me meet that perfect spouse, but I'm not so sure that I really need to let Jesus change some things in my life so I'm ready to be the perfect spouse for that person, right? And we could go on. You know what I'm getting at. Fickle faith is the result of misunderstanding Jesus' mission, and then the faith becomes like, not unlike our hockey cheering here. And you know, I often say there's a lot of sore ankles in the Lower Mainland from people jumping on and off the Canucks bandwagon. It becomes a very fickle allegiance if we see Jesus as a celebrity rather than as our Lord, as our master, as the one in charge of our lives. The third thing that can result is a pseudo-celebration. So I've gone into some celebrations. I didn't necessarily understand the language, but I can remember walking into a church in France, and there was no service going on, but I went in and had two immediate thoughts, and they were very opposed to each other. I walked into this beautiful cathedral, and I said, this is incredible. The beauty and the history and the how God was honored in the architecture is just amazing. But at the same time, I was so discouraged. I said to Lana, this is amazing, and so discouraging at the same time, because it was essentially a museum. You had a sense, just at looking how things were set up in some of the posters, that there wasn't vibrant faith, people walking with Jesus. There was a bit of traditional religion maybe going on. And so pseudo-celebration results. You know, Samuel warned Saul, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And for us today, we can have a lot of outward celebration, and there can be a lot of inward lack of meaning and ultimately obedience. Many of us only experience a false sense of celebration because we don't live in God's grace. We might be walking under the weight of religious performance, what we need to do for God, what we need to, and if we don't see Jesus as our substitute, if we don't see him as our very life, then we'll be trying to perform for God, and it becomes heavy, and we tend to just go through the motions. A.W. Tozer was a great person to recognize some of these trends, and writing probably back in the 60s or early 70s, he wrote this: current evangelicalism has laid the altar and divided the sacrifice into parts, but now seems satisfied to count the stones and rearrange the pieces with never a care that there is not a sign of fire upon the top of lofty Carmel. And of course, he was talking about that story when Elijah went up to Carmel and trusted and believed God to send the fire, not just to consume the sacrifice. But remember, if you remember the story, he poured all kinds of water on and around the altar, and God absolutely consumed the sacrifice and the whole altar itself. It was an amazing experience. But we sometimes, as A.W. Tozer rightly challenges us, become comfortable, you know, with rearranging the altar and not really worried that there's no fire, not really worried that God isn't active, because we're kind of going through the motions but not really engaged in deep, meaningful celebration of who God is. We need to be all in. And I feel very bad that I have been negligent in giving you information about this, but I thought this really fit. This next slide tells you about our fellowship conference that's coming up at the end of this month, April 24 to 26. And I thought it was interesting. The theme is all in. You know, if we're not all in, we're going to have a false celebration. Our faith isn't going to be robust. And I'm really looking forward to being at this in South Delta, April 24 to 26. That's during the work week, I realize, but there are some evening events. So do log on to our website, and you'll find the information if you would like to come maybe to one of the evenings. Certainly we can all be praying, because this is a time when we're gathering delegates from all over province, and there's a couple churches in Yukon, and we're trying to gather to make sure that we fortify ourselves against some of these struggles that the crowd had in this story. Think of the way in which they misunderstood God's mission. What if we, as a local church, or as our extended church across the province, what if we misunderstand God's mission? What if we think we're a social agency, or what if we think we're just to serve meals only? and not share the truth of who Jesus is as our Savior. Our faith will get weak, and our celebration will not be real and deep. Yeah, the crowd in Jerusalem celebrated. It was, I would have liked to have been there that day. I think that would have been an amazing experience. But we know, because we know, as Paul Harvey would say, we know the rest of the story. We know that it rang hollow and empty because they wanted a Jesus that would fit their agenda. How do we co-opt or even corrupt the mission of Jesus in our lives today? That's an important question we need to be thinking about. When we do, we're not only going to be missing the objective, but we're going to be missing the enjoyment of walking with Jesus and how He wants to work in and through us. If you want some of the notes, I'll be posting this on our website. So just go to sermons and there will be a digging deeper document there you can open. But what is God's ongoing mission? There's a phrase in Ephesians chapter 3 that I think it's really important for us to note. And I want, if you want to turn, you can join me in Ephesians chapter 3. And think of the context in which these different letters were written. This one to Ephesus, but, you know, Colossae and Philippi. These were communities, little communities where, just like us, we're trying to figure out, what does it mean to follow Jesus with all of our lives? What does it mean? How do we organize ourselves to do that and so forth? What is our purpose? What is our objective? And I appreciate very much that Paul talked in somewhat of kind of technical ways about his role in bearing the gospel to the Gentiles. And he talks about this administration and this mystery of the gospel. But notice especially a little phrase as I read through this. Beginning at Ephesians 3, verse 8, I'm less than the least of all God's people. This grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery for which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what was the phrase that I purposely skipped over? Can you say it? Oh, it's got to be a little bit more enthusiastic. In the church. You know, here's Paul saying, guys, I'm one of the apostles, but I'm the least of the apostles, and there's this mystery that's been unveiled, and we're sharing that with you, and we're setting up churches, but here's the deal. The truth of who Jesus is, the message of the cross, the message of the resurrection, all of which we'll be celebrating next weekend, this is to be portrayed and proclaimed where? Through the church, in the church. It's our job to do. And you thought, oh, no, that's why we're hiring an intern, right? No, David's job is not just to go get me coffee, although that's part of it, right? But nor is it that we hire people to do ministry and, no, we are working together as a whole church. Do we believe that? You know, I'm really a teammate with you. I get this amazing privilege of being able to focus in on a more full-time way, but we're teammates together. We're workers together in this amazing privilege, not of picking and choosing the fun things of Jesus that we'll grab onto. Oh, I like to sing to Jesus. I'll take a little bit of that and put it on my plate. And I like when Jesus answers my prayers. I'll take a big heaping helpful of that, right? But, Jesus asking me to bear my cross daily or to give up my desires, that causes me indigestion. None of that, thank you. And so we need to be careful about that. We need to celebrate, not quite like these crowds, We do need to celebrate Jesus, shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Save us, work through us, make us the kind of church that will ring true to this passage that through the church, God's going to manifest his grace to this world. So let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for this church family. Thank you for the way that you have established Cornerstone Church as a church family to not just to entertain ourselves, but that we'll fulfill this objective that we've read here, that we will be a vehicle, a means by which the grace of God is observable, that we live it out, that we apply your forgiveness to our brokenness, that we walk in humility because we know it's not by our works that we're saved, but it's by your grace and mercy. And as we portray, help us also to proclaim the truth of the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the team is coming, let me just say, on a very practical level, one of the things you can be doing is taking an invitation, encouraging friends to come next week to our Easter celebration. I trust we've got enough so you can take at least two or three of these invitations. Grab some, pass them out to your neighbors. This week I had an occasion to give a little plant to someone, and I just stuck a stick through one of these invites, put it in the plant, and said, hey, here's the plant, but come to our celebration as well next weekend. We're going to have a breakfast beginning at 9 a.m. It'll be informal, kind of stand-up finger food breakfast. Really looking forward to you being part of that. We also have a few of these little posters, maybe at your workplace or a coffee shop you go to. You might want to post that. We could send out, and I thought about sending out invites in the mail. We could, you know, David could do a TV spot or whatever. But wouldn't you like to be invited by a friend? And it's a friend caring enough, you know, to say, hey, love to invite you to our church, and really encourage people to engage with the true message of Easter. So thanks for being part of that as we work together.
Hallelujah.
Bless you as you go today. I want to read a closing word of encouragement. Just let me say, though, do please go to the website or the Facebook, as you know it, and also the Info Center up here for information, what's going on, your bulletin as well. So check out what's going on. But the two important things to highlight this week, Good Friday. We're invited with all of the churches in our community to one of these three venues. I'm kind of leaning towards heading to St. George's because it's close to our area, but it'll be the same service in each location. I really encourage you to be part of the Good Friday because we'll be joining with brothers and sisters from many other of the evangelical churches in the community. And then on Easter, again, as I mentioned, 9 a.m. here for our breakfast and our celebration service at 10:30. God bless you as you go. Let's go with this in our heart in a deep and meaningful way. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Amen. God bless you.